this section in Mark that we're going to look at, Mark 10, 32 through 45 this morning, is a really, really great example of Mark's, he's been described as, you know, a book of sort of like a slideshow, where it's, you know, a description of an event and then a quick transition to another event. And Mark is very astute to the time. You see a lot of description in his book about immediately you saw this, or right away this happened, and so forth. We're going to see that a little bit today. Let's kick this off with a psalm. I used to do this. There's so many great psalms, and this one makes me think of, man, how much revelation did David have? I mean, it's incredible. Of course, Christ, and today we're going to kind of focus in a little bit on one of the terms he uses. He uses over 80 times. He calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels. It's a term that kind of emphasizes the incarnation of Christ, the manhood of Christ, among other things. But this particular psalm, I just imagine Christ, who would have had, obviously, a perfect knowledge of Old Testament, right? An absolutely complete, comprehensive, perfect knowledge of the Old Testament. I can imagine him teaching this to his 12, to the disciples. Let's look at Psalm 22. Let's start with verse 14. Just one tiny snapshot. I don't know the time period. I don't know. Maybe Pastor Rick or Pastor Rod would know this. I didn't come across this in my study this week, but I don't know how many hundreds of years this Psalm of David was written prior to the death, the crucifixion of Christ. I do know Isaiah 53, which goes into a great description. We're going to look at that as well this morning. It was about 700 years prior to the crucifixion of Christ. I think this one a little bit more.
1,000 years.
Okay, Roger. Thank you, Raj. You know what? Raj, I'm so glad you're in this class. 1,000 years, he says, and I trust him. But let's look at this. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 19. I'm poured out like water. And as I read this, just think of what we know in the New Testament and the Synoptic Gospels about the crucifixion of Christ. Poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. The description that we have in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, everything that Christ went through, every I, every T was dotted and crossed. Christ checked all the boxes. And I'm going to go through some reasons why that's so critical, but he foretells of his own death, and that's going to be one of the major components to this lesson this morning. And he doesn't do it once, he does it three times. In fact, he does it in three successive chapters in Mark. He does it in chapter 8, he does it in chapter 9, and he does it again in chapter 10. Do you think we should pay attention? Probably should. Do you think the disciples should pay attention? They probably needed to. They needed to be told. They needed to be comforted. They needed to be warned of the ensuing death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And they really didn't get it. It didn't really come full circle to them until after. until afterward. Go ahead, Raj.
What's interesting about the psalm is crucifixion hadn't even been invented.
So you always steal the good stuff. No, he's right. He's right. I'm back because Roger and I have to joke together in class. It's been too long. No, he's right. This is so Isaiah and also here this account in the Psalms. Guys, crucifixion wasn't a thing yet. And I'm going to actually read later on here in the lesson, if I ever get to it. A secular historian wrote about the actual crucifixion itself. There's a lot of accounts and just the gruesome, awful nature. But what I want to bring to our attention this morning is Jesus is unique. We know that. Okay? Jesus is unique. And when he foretells of his crucifixion, he does it with two unique components. First, a perfect knowledge of the Old Testament, and he's omniscient. He knows all things. So, it's important to note this. Let's dig in. Flip over to Mark from Psalms. You got to go quite a ways. About halfway from the Old Testament now to about halfway through the New Testament. Okay, go to Mark. The text we're in, chapter 10, verses 32 all the way through 45. I want to read this, and you can follow along. There's some geographic clues here to start off with that are important as well, so you can catch them. So they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside. He began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus said to him, They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or to sit on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been given or it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Lots going on here. So first, I want to talk about the going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking on ahead of them. Okay, here you have a picture of probably anywhere, any journey from anywhere, it would have been described as going up to Jerusalem. It's kind of like, let's go up north. Well, where up north? You know, Canada? Montana? What? It's just described as going in a general direction. Now, there is also, though, a geographic component here. It's about a 3,000-foot elevation from where they're coming from, passing through Perea to Judea and then eventually into Jerusalem. And they didn't want to go through Samaria. They wanted to go through Jericho. So there is an actual ascent here. There is actual climb. I don't think that's what Mark is really trying to draw out here, though. It's just the general idea of going to Jerusalem. And that's important as well, okay? There's an awful lot of chaos, a lot of things that are happening here already we know of from previous study in Mark. Why would the disciples be amazed? And this is a real question. I want us to think about this and answer this together. Why would they be amazed that they're going to Jerusalem? And why would the crowd that is following Christ be fearful? Let's start with the easier one. Why would the crowd be fearful? Why are they afraid of going into Jerusalem following Christ? Is Jesus just going to be kind of welcomed and well, the triumphal entry, that things turn sour pretty quick, don't they? How is Jesus viewed at this time in his ministry?
He's a power threat to the Pharisees.
He's a power threat. He's a threat. He's a rabble rouser. He's a revolutionary. He's a problem. Right? And so why would the crowd still following him be fearful?
Their own life.
If they're seen with him, they could be in trouble too. Okay? And the disciples are described as being a little different. Maybe they're fearful too, but they're amazed. They're amazed that
they feared there might be an uprising of the Romans that come in.
There you go. The Romans are in control here. Eventually it's the Romans who condemn him to death, as he at the end of the chapter here talks about being delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, the only Gentile power at the time in Israel is Rome. Okay? So they're amazed, the disciples are amazed, they're amazed because Jesus is knowingly going to his death. Why would you do that? We have one of the great rebukes earlier about this, and interaction between Christ and Peter. So they're traveling south from Galilee. They're traveling through an area called Perea. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. They had to cross the Jordan to get back over to where they are. Christ is leading with resolute conviction. As he's walking, I love this picture. It's Christ out front. It is Christ leading the way. He's taken the lead. His 12 are following, and then some crowd in a number that we don't know, for sure, is also following him. He is focused. He's determined. He knows what's ahead, and he's leading the way. The 12, in particular, needed more preparation as Christ once again took them aside. Note that in how it's described here, he takes them aside. And he began to tell them again what's going to happen. I want you, if you'd like, go look at, I put the other two parallel accounts here in Matthew and Luke. Matthew is chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, and Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, about this third warning. Those are the two parallel accounts to this account that we're studying here in Mark. It's the third warning. Christ tells them, I'm going to suffer. There are two components here, and this is what I was alluding to earlier, and we're not going to hit all of these verses. This isn't even exhaustive, by the way. This is just as much as I could pick up in concordance. So there are two components here to Christ's foretelling of his future death that must be understood as we contemplate his teachings in this section. I'm just going to list a few, and I put like a just a phrase description next to each of these. Okay? First of all, you got Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 we just read, Isaiah 53 is extensive about the mistreatment and the death of Christ. Zechariah 9:9 talks about his triumphal entry. Psalm chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 talk about his enemies raging against him. Zechariah chapter 13 talk about his friends deserting him. Which, as we know, right, once he's arrested, crucified, and about to be crucified, what do the 12 do? They scatter. They go hide. One of them denies him three times, right? Zechariah chapter 11, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, which was by any account at this time, wasn't an insignificant of money, but it wasn't a lot either. Judas betrayed him for not a lot. But this prophecy had to be fulfilled. Numbers chapter 21, Christ being lifted up. Again, Roger, this is even older. And crucifixion not a thing. And Numbers references him being lifted up as if his crucifixion. Exodus chapter 12, Psalm 34 is a reference to his bones being broken. That would be a reference to the scourging and the beating he took. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21, this is about the vinegar that he would be given on the cross, the sour liquid. Zechariah chapter 12 is a reference to his side being pierced. Of course, the Roman soldier, right? Blood and water flowed. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 is a reference to him being buried in a rich man's tomb. Think about that. How specific. Psalm chapter 16 is a reference to he would rise and he would be victorious over death, ultimately conquering death. Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, is an ascension to a place of honor at his Father's right hand. Hebrews goes back one sacrifice when he's talking about chapter 10 and chapter 12. Hebrews mentions and alludes to a few of these as well. One sacrifice once and for all sin, for all time. Christ's personal omniscience, this is the other reason, thing that we need to contemplate as we're reading through these. Christ is God. Jesus is God. He's fully man here, but he's fully God. Being God, he possessed perfect and divine knowledge. None of these encounters were accidental or random. Nothing is just happenstance. It's nothing that just, you know, let's see what happens here. No, it's orchestrated. Jesus knew from the beginning what would happen to him. All right, one more important note that I put in here too. There have been so many attempts, and some inside church walls and some in secular circles, though, to discredit who Christ was, all right, who he is. Some have attacked his ability to foretell his own death. His ability to foretell his own death dispels the claims of many critics that his death was unplanned or a result of some unexpected misfortune. Here are some of the more specific ideas that are out there. Some maintain that Jesus' intentions were good, but he badly miscalculated people's willingness to tolerate his teachings that were contrary to contemporary understanding. We see these kinds of things all throughout history. This is a description of Hitler, for crying out loud. Badly miscalculated what eventually would happen. All right? There are revolutionaries throughout the world's history that were just terrible miscalculations, and it ended badly for them. Others claim that he was simply a misguided nationalist whose attempt to start a revolution against Rome ended in disaster. It is so much more... It's so much more important than that. Others also say that Christ was just a religious fanatic. Just a crazy guy that's wrapped up into some religion and goes off the deep end. Well, I don't know how many people in world's history could foretell their own death to the exactness, the accurateness of how Jesus did, and then have it fulfilled. And then be seen by many afterward. A lot. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How many who were seen, interacted. It is an absolute fulfillment of God's own master plan. So this is the third chapter in a row that Christ provided specific details predicting his own death. We have it in chapter 8 that was taught to you. The parallels there, the parallel accounts are in Matthew chapter 16, also in Luke 9. It happened again in Mark 9:31. Where Christ warns the disciples, and then the parallel account there is in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. And then today we're in chapter 10. The parallel accounts are Matthew chapter 20 and Luke chapter 18. There's three reasons Christ needed to re-explain his coming death. All right, at least three. I've condensed a couple here. First of all, the concept of a dying Messiah was convoluted to them because of the mystifying and misguided teaching of the Pharisees. I kind of went back and studied some of this just in some secular history. And what the Pharisees taught, some of it was just straight up wacky. It was mystical. It was confusing. It had to do with, you know, in many cases there was like steps that would happen. One of them being, you know, all Jews returning to Jerusalem. They certainly expected a political leader, you know, all of these things. Certainly not a leader who was going to die on a cross and then be resurrected 3 days later. They just could not picture a king dying and being raised again, even though Old Testament scripture is pretty clear, as you see that list of 12 up above. The disciples, the 12, knew they were headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover also. Okay, they knew they were going to do that, but they did not fully grasp that Jesus Christ was going to be the Passover lamb. Okay, that's a pretty key component to this. And then thirdly, just, man, it's human nature. It's the dullness of human understanding. How often do we need to be an explanation before we actually get it? I don't know about you guys, but I'm a pretty stubborn guy. And there are often times that you've got to learn things and relearn things. I might hear it, but I don't actually get it. And I think a good degree of that is seen here with our 12 average Joes, disciples. I love this term. I love this term. And I wish I could actually spend more time on it this morning. The Son of Man. Go to Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Roger, do you have this memorized?
I do.
Probably does. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Someone want to read that?
I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all people, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
Beautiful section of scripture. The first reference to this term, Son of Man, that I'm aware of. This is a messianic title that emphasizes the incarnation, God becoming man, and is Jesus' favorite designation as he used it 81 times in the Gospels. The nature of his suffering as a man is divided into five categories here in this section of Mark, as we look at verses 35 through 45. First, we see disloyalty. Okay, we see disloyalty. He was betrayed and he was what? He was delivered. He was taken into the hands of the religious leaders. Okay, so first of all, we see disloyalty. And it was from within. It was from within his own group, his closest associates. And it was also within his countrymen. It was betrayed by the religious leaders of his own nationality. It was also an example of rejection. Israel rejected him. All the chief priests and all the scribes. This is a reference to an overwhelming agreement of the religious leaders and teachers of the time who did not see Jesus as he is, the Messiah. He was a rabble-rouser. He was a troublemaker in their eyes. And eventually they hand him over to the Romans, as you know, to be put to death, to be crucified. We see injustice. Man, you want to see corrupt example of corrupt politics? Look at this the succession of six illegal trials that Christ endures in a matter of about 12 hours or less. If there was a kangaroo court, this was it. This was absolutely nonsensical, even in their day. A series of illegal and unjust trials by Israel's leaders would condemn him to death and would hand him over to the Gentiles. You remember what Pilate said? He said, I don't see any fault in this guy even. You know, and then they have to release a prisoner, Barabbas, instead. I mean, it just goes on and on. They condemn him to death and they hand him over to the Gentiles. Again, as if you're paying attention here in class this morning, who are the Gentiles then? Who do the Jews give to Christ to? So eventually, they didn't have the power themselves to put him to death, crucify him. What do they have to do? Give him to the Roman leaders, right? He was ridiculed. They mocked him and spat on him. Was it enough to be arrested? Was it enough to be beaten? to drag your own cross? Was it enough to be scourged? I'm going to talk a little bit about what that type of punishment was. Many of the criminals who would have been crucified died at the scourging. The people who did the arresting actually did their best to keep them alive during that part of it, because it was part of the torture. It was to hurt them and rip them up just enough to absolutely inhumanely humiliate them, but still have them alive, ultimately to be put on a cross. Ridiculed. You want to add insult to injury, take a beaten guy who's ripped open and then spit on him and mock him. And tell him, if you're the king, if you're really God, save yourself. Bodily injury, scourging, and then eventually killing. And of course, the final act was crucifixion on a cross. I want to read to you an account that MacArthur includes in his commentary about what the crucifixion was. So just listen into this. This was written a long time ago. It's actually in a collection of just historians. And I want to get the, it's called the, okay, this particular journal is called the Crucifixion 8030. And it's, so here it goes. It's written by a guy named Frederick Ferrer. "For indeed, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have: horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins, the crushed tendons, throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and of the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasingly, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the awful unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release." I think that's a pretty good description of the vulgarity of crucifixion. The idea of keeping a man alive, beating him, torturing him, humiliating him, but just to the point where he's still conscious and still alive. And then, of course, the act itself of raising him to a cross to be publicly displayed, bones and tendons crushed as nails and spikes entered into the hands or to the wrists and to the ankles or the feet. That's what our Lord endured. And yet, it wasn't over until he said it was over. Pretty amazing. Well, we see not a sensitive response here by his disciples. "Lord, how could you go be crucified? We're worried for you. We love you. We don't want you to have to go do that." Now, what do they do? Oof. Look at this. The prideful response of the disciples that were led by James and John. Now, I think there's some serious humanity here, so I don't want to be super hard on the disciples. Remember, these guys are fishermen and craftsmen. They're average guys, much like myself, much like you, who are starting to understand here that Jesus is King, that he is God, and they're starting to understand that he's going to establish his kingdom. And so why not, if you've come to that realization, okay, in their minds, why not ask for a favor? And if you're James and John, the Matthew account, it's the mother that leads the way here on Mother's Day, and prompts to ask the boys, hey, right, what mom doesn't want her son to be famous and to be in a position of power? And so she prompts it, Salome prompts it, and says, hey, Jesus, you know, give my two boys a spot in heaven. Maybe you played the family card here a little bit. Salome was the sister of Jesus' mother, so you got some cousins asking, you know, Christ, put me at your left and put me at your right. We'll get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, but they do have a prideful response, don't they? Scripture's full of warnings that God hates pride and honors humility. I'm not going to go through all of these. You know Proverbs 6, Isaiah 2, 1 John 2:16, Proverbs 16, Job 35. Pride's going to go before the fall. But God honors humility. He loves it. I didn't add the Beatitudes here. I should have added Matthew 5, the humble in spirit. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 2, Philippians 2, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, and 5 all mention the virtue of humility, which is an absolute quality that a believer must have. Anyways, all temptations are based on self-gratification. Now, you think about this. I can go do this because this is going to make me feel a little bit better about myself. Or why not indulge myself? Or why not, you know, one little lie here isn't going to hurt. Or, you know, one little look or whatever that might be. It's all about pride. The fall, all about pride. Which is an expression of pride and self-love. I love myself a little bit more than I do to have self-denial. I care about myself a little bit more than I do to deny myself that instant gratification. The disciples here, although they're redeemed, still are going to struggle with pride. Right? We're not going to be separate from that until we're separate from the body. Disciples were of common origin and saw their chance of being exalted above anyone in their nation. Yet, I wanted to include this, and this was from Homer Kent's commentary, and I really think this is what's going on here. Yet it does show their genuine faith that somehow Christ's kingdom was real and imminent. It's close. It's going to happen. And they believe that at this point. And they see this then, in Kent's words here, I just lost my spot on my notes there. Perhaps that this is why Jesus is not dealing with them harshly. Now, think about this for a second. There were some pretty serious rebukes that Jesus gave the disciples or gave others and were like swift and serious. Well, here we have a line of questioning where Jesus really doesn't, you know, he's sensitive. And I think that's important. All right, this incident is similar to the one, though, in Mark 9, verses 33 through 37, when the disciples argued, who's the greatest among themselves? Remember this? They're arguing amongst each other. Jesus has to squash that little discussion as well. But Christ's response here teaches them two different paths. Okay, one path that the disciples are taking here, which is self-promotion versus self-denial. One is sinful and the other is godly. One characterizes the worldly system and the other the kingdom of God. Self-promotion here is motivated by selfish ambition. Think about it. All right? They're asking for something. Why? Because they're ambitious. They want to be seated with Christ. James and John were pretty bold guys. They weren't called the sons of thunder for nothing. We have some accounts, some pretty... dramatic accounts in Scripture about their interaction with people and with Christ. James and John, here with their mother Salome, I don't know if I'm saying that right. I think I am. According to the Matthew account, came to Jesus and requested, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And that woe there is my woe. I just can't imagine going to the creator of the universe, who I've seen the transfigured version of at this point, and all of this stuff, and having the brashness to say, "Hey, teacher, give me everything I want." I don't know. But they do, and it's here to teach us something. Okay? Jesus' response was incredibly patient. I think of this response as like with my kids. "Dad, can we get this? You know, can we get that? Hey, can we go get ice cream today? Can we go do this or whatever?" And my first response is usually, you know, "Nah, we got something else planned," or, you know, what, something gentle, right? I see that here. I think this is gentle. What would you have me do? You're asking, all right? You're asking, what would you have me do? Well, the brothers shoot for the stars here. They go big, right? Go big or go home. Well, they go big. "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now, you see a little bit of patronizing here. All right? They definitely give Christ, "Hey, it's your right, okay, and it's your left, and it's in your glory," but they're still confident enough to ask for it. They're still prideful enough to say it. We recognize that this request doesn't happen without you. Okay, you are the preeminent here. You're the man. Okay, but yet, I'm still asking. All right, this shockingly prideful request suggests that they have not learned much humility yet, in spite of all that they've spent time with Christ and observed his ministry. They've seen washing feet. They've seen, you know, feeding of 5,000, feeding of 4,000. They've seen the care and the humility and all of this stuff, okay? But yet they still ask. We also see here that self-promotion is manifested in overconfidence. Have you ever been overconfident? "I can do that. I can jump off this and land and not get hurt. I can, you know, get to this position at work, or I can do this," right? And we even wrongfully sometimes throw around some verses like, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And you know I can't jump off a 90-foot building and land and not die. Okay? Stuff like that. I'm not saying that that's the exact idea here, but there's definitely overconfidence. Okay? Jesus warns the brothers of their ignorant request and says, "You do not know what you are asking. You just don't get it, boys. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" He's not talking, one second, Roger. He's not talking here about water baptism. I'll come back to this. Roger.
If Jesus has said he is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Right.
Now, where do you come in here? Exactly where are you going with this?
You don't.
I'm already seated.
Right. And the nations will be his footstool. So there's no more room. There's no more room.
That's what you said. They don't get it.
They don't. The poor guys don't. And I see myself here. I mean this. I see myself here. You start to get it a little bit. You start to realize, okay, Christ is who he says he is. You start to see the kingdom is imminent. And a kingdom has a king. And it has a ruler. Okay, and why not be associated with him? And I think that's their thought process.
Yeah, I think they thought it was going to be soon.
For sure. Exactly. And so we see their humility here, but we also see their pride. We see their error. Okay? So now we get to the cup, though, here, and the baptism. Okay, this is a reference to an Old Testament reference here to and what Christ would endure here. Drink of this cup and be baptized the way he's going to be baptized. In other words, what punishment, what he's going to endure here. Okay, and I just lost my spot again. Okay, so the cup and the baptism references here to the Lord's suffering period, to drink the cup is an Old Testament idiom, meaning that to fully experience something, in this case, God's wrath, he's going to experience separation from the Father, which is the ultimate, punishment for Christ on the cross. Christ's point is that the reward and honor in the kingdom are relative to the degree of earthly suffering that's endured. No one endured more suffering than Christ. No one did. No one did. No one ever will. And also, no one will accomplish victory over death. No one ever will. That is accomplished. That's accomplished through Christ. And it was only accomplished by way of this suffering and by way of this crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. James and John insisted, though, we are able. The answer revealed that they didn't understand the ramifications of what they're asking. They just don't get it. Christ's response, though, is prophetic. It's prophetic. And I don't know. I wonder, you know, as I'm reading through this stuff, I wonder if Christ's response made James and John and the disciples who are listening go, are we going to die too? I'm wondering if they get that far of a realization. I don't know. Because Christ says this, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with baptism in which I am baptized. Well, James goes first. He's the first one martyred. But to sit on my right, though, he's clear here. Christ is like, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is those to whom it has been prepared. This shows Christ still his submission to the Father. This shows that he is still in submission to the Father's will. The Father is going to decide who's sitting on the right and the left. And of course, we know Christ will sit on the right. James was going to be the first of the 12 to be martyred, and he's executed by Herod Agrippa, the first, and John would be the last. So here we have the first and the last as far as who would martyr John, though, obviously, is exiled and has a little bit different death. Near the end of the first century, and he died under the Emperor Trajan. They would suffer, but the Father, and this is referenced in Matthew 20, verse 23, will sovereignly decide the places of honor in the kingdom. Jesus acknowledged, it's not mine to give. This affirms again his submission to the Father during the incarnation. Self-promotion also causes ugly competitiveness. This is a temptation for me. I'll tell you, I am ultra, ultra competitive. I hate losing. There's probably a reason what I do for a living. I don't like 9-year-olds beating me in a game on, you know, when we're training or doing anything. I'm serious. And so I can relate here again. Okay, I can relate here again if I picture myself in the 10 and I hear James and John asking for this favor, and I'm going to be like, wait a minute, I'm here too. Like, they got a little annoyed here, clearly. The 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. In other words, they did not appreciate, they were offended because they approached Jesus first without consulting them. Who are you to go ask first? You didn't ask us anything. Why don't we go together? You know, I can just imagine. We have already seen them squabble at the table over who's the greatest. And they actually have one more squabble at the Last Supper. Jesus took full advantage of the moment and called the 12 together and explained, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of Gentiles lord it over them. Do we see that today? Do we see rulers lording over? Listen, kings today, kings' servants have servants who have servants that need servants. Like, we see this throughout politics. We see this throughout. This is nothing new. I put a quote in here in a second here. You'll get this. They were offended because they were approached first without consulting them. Jesus took full advantage of the moment. I love this, though. And their great men, it's a little bit of a dig, okay? Their great men, the men of this age, okay, exercise authority over them. Do you want that? This is kind of like, do you want that? Or do you want my kingdom, which he's going to get to here in a second? It's different. The apostles were influenced by the prevailing political systems of their time, which saw rulers over their subjects. You and I are influenced by this. We are influenced by this, absolutely. Power, and this is Lord Acton, this is one of my favorite sort of political quotes of all time. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt, absolutely. That's a fact. That is a fallen nature fact. Give someone power, to some degree it's going to corrupt them. Give them total power, they're going to be totally corrupt. The world has always been filled with ambitious, overconfident, competitive self-promoters who know no limits to their ambition. Do we see this today? Anywhere? Anytime? Ambition, overconfidence, and competitiveness. Words are hard. Competitiveness marked the worldly pursuit of greatness by self-promotion. Turn the TV on today and watch a game, and you'll see self-promotion, competitiveness, ambition. Okay, watch a pro game. Watch the NBA tonight. Watch baseball this afternoon. Whatever. You're going to see it. Turn the news on today on Fox News or another station and give it 10 seconds. You'll see self-promotion. You'll see ambition. It's all around us. It is the fallen human nature. Well, Christ's way is not that way. Thank goodness. It's self-denial. It's deny yourself. But this, it is not that way among you. And I love this, how Jesus turns it right back at the disciples. And this also implies, too, though, that they are redeemed, that they are saved. It's not this way among you. Why? Because you're mine. You're my disciples. You are my people. You are believers. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Your servant. Okay, instead of leave the locker room, this is go clean the locker room. Go make it spotless for everybody else who's going to come in after you. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, again, here we see fully God, fully man, we see this term, did not come to be served, but to do what? To serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a lot here. I'm going to ramp it up. Paradoxically, ironically, juxtaposed to the world system, the system of the time, the system of the age, the ruler and power of the age, Satan himself, which is still today, the path to greatness in the kingdom of God is humble self-denial. Put others first. Take care of others. Be a sacrifice for others, in being a servant or a slave of all, as Jesus describes it in this passage. The desire to be honored in the kingdom of heaven is a noble desire, as long as it is from a servant or slave heart. Paul describes this in this attitude in 2 Timothy 4:7. I want to go there because I can't say something that big and then not have it backed up by Scripture, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, go there. Here's Paul. This is famous. Someone want to read that one? Go for it.
I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith.
So, can we read the next verse as well?
In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
So, is there going to be a reward in heaven for Paul here? What he's anticipating? Is it because he served here on earth? Is it because he had this attitude that we're being described? It is. Does he desire it? Yes, and he desires it for others. He says also, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's also described here in 2 John. Go there. 2 John chapter 1. There's only one chapter, so I could have just put like 8. But 2 John, go there. Verse 8. Someone read that.
Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward.
There's going to be a reward. All right, Revelation 22, verse 12.
Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. To render to every man according to what he has done.
There you go. Reward rendered to every man for what he has done. I hope, and this is hard, that the work I do you know, James describes this to, you know, to give to orphans and widows. We do that. That's an example because they can't give back. I hope that the work that I do, the work that you do, is done not with selfish ambition for show here on earth, but because we know that Christ is faithful to for what he promised, that we want to see his kingdom first, to deny myself and to see Christ increase, as Paul writes. I don't know what, you know, how amazing that will be. Christ goes to prepare a place for us. I look forward to that in heaven. I hope you do. I want to see these things revealed. I'm these things are thrilling to me. I hope they are to you. I can't wait to see that unfold in glory. We talked about it in the elders meeting this morning. Like, I want to be up there with Timothy. I want to talk to Paul. I want to talk to Moses. I want to see these heroes of mine. I cannot wait for that. I can't wait to see those guys. Most of all, I can't wait to see Christ and what he did, and thank him for, I don't know what all that looks like, but these things are the things in Scripture that excite me about that coming time. How do we know that? Because of this. The perfect example of such humble service is Christ himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, having made the greatest sacrifice. Jesus will receive the greatest honor. We know that in Philippians 2, chapter 9, verses 11. Let's go to that real quick. And then we'll end here. I have to, because we're going to be out of time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Would someone read that quickly?
For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
This is the greatest image of Christ is ultimate. Christ is the pinnacle, and he is the great ruler. As many, as a ransom for many. Well, the call goes out to, salvation was made possible for all, right? We know about the general call, but it has to have effect. So it's for those who believe. Salvation is offered as a general call to everyone. However, salvation will have an effect to the elect who have believed, the redeemed. We know this, Ephesians 1:4, Romans 5, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 2. Not everybody's going to make it. Not everybody who cries, Lord, Lord. Not everybody who professes, but it's all for those who believe, those who Christ himself elected. This is a lot to go through. I have one final challenge before I have to put this stuff away. You know, I know so many in this room faithfully read the Bible. You are incredibly, every single day, go through the Bible. Can I challenge you to study it? Pick a topic, pick a chapter, pick an idea or a short book or something, and read it 9, 10, 11 times in a row, and then pick up a concordance and circle keywords and look at their meanings and then read parallel accounts. It will absolutely cause you to want more. It will absolutely cause you to want more. Don't let just the teachers have that reward. Go enjoy God's word and get into it. Give yourself a half hour or an hour, whenever that is, a quiet time, and dig in and just enjoy it. Enjoy a quiet study, or with your husband or your wife or a kid or something, and study it together. I come away amazed every single time. So I just, for you, would love to see you enjoy that. Let me close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we are so happy to be here on your day, on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the saints in this room. We thank you for how you've saved us. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for how gentle you corrected the disciples here, and yet how you carried out your plan all the way to the cross, all the way to ascension, and now enjoy being seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we look forward to the day of being with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.